Great. Well, it's my privilege to speak over the next couple of weeks as we begin a new series on Nehemiah, partnering with the architect. So we're going to work our way through the book of Nehemiah, and we've called it, as you'll see, partnering with the architect. We get a window in to a stage of the journey and life of God's people in about 445 BC, something around then. And we get a window into how they are trying to live out some of the challenges they're facing and what it means to be the people of God at that time. We see some of their successes and we see some of their failures as we look at the book of Nehemiah. But what we do get a window into is the grace of God. And God's grace for his people and his desire to express his grace to the world around through his people. And even though at different times we mess up and we make mistakes and we get it wrong and the people of God don't, there's an ongoing theme of God's grace. And ultimately, of course, what you see is in every time when you look at the Old Testament, you realize that there's lessons to be learned, but there's also a pointer being made towards the one who is to come. Because Nehemiah is a great example in so many ways, but he's not Jesus. And in the end, Nehemiah wasn't all that the people of God needed at that time. Because we all need to look to Jesus. And we will see that as we begin to work our way through this book. So the big story, I guess, just in terms of setting the scene, is that, you never quite know how far to go back and how big a picture to paint, but let's just say that God's people were 12 tribes, and those 12 tribes ended up not really getting on with each other, and for different reasons, they ended up coming into two kingdoms, the northern kingdom, 10 tribes, and the southern kingdom. And partly because the northern kingdom were already beginning to turn their backs on God, and kings were beginning to do their own thing and do things their own ways. And over time, the results of that were felt. You know when God's people just start doing things their own way and not God's way, and start thinking they've got the answers rather than God having the answers. Well, God is incredibly gracious and incredibly patient. And as you read through the Old Testament, you see this again and again, his patience and his mercy. But actually, after time, you can't go on living like that and putting your hope in all sorts of other places and thinking that God's favor is going to remain on you. And it didn't. And the northern kingdom ended up facing the consequences of their rebellion from God and their trust in other idols. And in 722 BC, the Assyrians came in and basically took over their land. And the way they did that was they came in, they put their people in, and they took the people that were living there out into exile. And so they went into exile. Those in the northern kingdom went into exile in about 722 BC. The southern kingdom, if you read through the Old Testament, you'll see was a bit more up and down on their journey. And they had some good kings who really did look to seek after God and to point people in the right direction, and some others that weren't quite so good. And you see the bit of the roller coaster ride. And but eventually, sadly, and this kingdom is called Judah, people of Judah, they end up making similar choices. And they reach a point where they just disregard God, put their trust in all sorts of other places, create all sorts of other idols, and eventually they find, although they've experienced God's favor in so many amazing ways, they find that actually they can't go on living like that. And in around 586 BC, They were taken into exile. And the Babylonians took over their city, including their area, land, and including Jerusalem. And then the unthinkable happened. And what was prophesied, but what no one could possibly imagine happening, is the Babylonian kingdom came tumbling down. And almost overnight, Persian kingdom took over and took on this incredible empire and became the powerful force in the world, which no one could have seen or predicted coming, but it happened. You just looked at the Babylonian kingdom and thought, this is too big, but it wasn't. And the Persian kingdom came in, and the Persians were a little bit more sympathetic to God's people, to the Jews. And Cyrus, King Cyrus, who was the first king, goes in 538 BC, says, well, actually, if you want to go back, you can go back. And so from about then, some people began to go back. And there's a journey that goes on over time of some of those in exile go back, but a whole lot stay. And once they go back, the temple is rebuilt in about 516 BC. And they slowly begin to find out how they can live in their land again. And really, what we are going to see is that Nehemiah comes into the context of nearly over 100 years after they've started going back. Well, I think it was well over 100 years after they started going back that Nehemiah goes back and helps them really land in the land. And we're going to see how that all happened. So there are three Old Testament books, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, which really belong together. And they cover, in general terms, the same sort of period of time. And Ezra and Nehemiah are really one book in the Hebrew Bible. They were seen as one book. Ezra's the priest who returns to Israel in 458 BC and tries to help restore worship in the rebuilt temple. And Nehemiah doesn't immediately return. He's one of the many Jews who remain in exile. He's the cupbearer to the Persian emperor, who at that time now is Artaxerxes, the most powerful ruler in the world. And Nehemiah is basically the story of the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem. But actually, it's more than that. It's a story of the restoration of a people. It's the story of a restoration of God's people with renewed purpose, with renewed identity, and with renewed confidence. And I believe there's something that God wants to do in us. We today are his people. And as we look at the book of Nehemiah, I believe he wants to renew our sense of purpose, our sense of identity, and actually our sense of confidence as well. We can all go through different things and that confidence get eroded, but God, I believe, wants to renew something in us as we look at his words. Here's a few things just to be on the lookout for, or what I've sort of tried to call helpful hints, because I'd love you to be reading through Nehemiah a bit in your own time as well, because it'll help you to get more out of it as we speak. So a few things to say. First of all, be on the lookout for God's grace. And like I said, you know, the entire Old Testament whispers the name of Jesus. It's continually pointing, acting as a signpost towards Jesus. And we see God's grace being outworked and expressed in all sorts of ways. So be on the lookout for that. Secondly, pay attention to what I call the prayer thread. Nehemiah is a man of prayer. He's deeply dependent on God at every turn. And you can't get away from that. It was God who enabled his people to overcome their enemies and to rebuild the wall of Jerusalem. And it's God who must act, and it's God who we must look to at any time when we look to engage in his purposes. Thirdly, pay attention to the distinctive living thread. God's grace had restored God's people to God's land, but it didn't stop there. in response to his grace, God looks for his people, the returning exiles, to live in a certain way. And you know what? The world around us needs to see what it looks like for a person, and actually just as significantly, a community, to be distinctly Christian, to be God's holy people, set apart for his exclusive use. Fourthly, pay attention to the leadership lessons throughout. John White says this, says, Nehemiah is probably the closest thing we have to a biblical textbook on leadership. And throughout the book, Nehemiah demonstrates time and time again what it means to faithfully follow God's lead, to depend on his grace as a leader, and to lead God's people to accomplish his purposes. It's a great story. It's a great example. And fifthly, just a little comment, don't let the list of names trip you up. I think next week I am going to have one of those lists. And there are all sorts of names. Instead of somehow being tripped up by those names and put off by those names, why don't we just again and again try and consider that each person or family listed was an active participant in God's great story of redemption, just as you and I are. We've all got our part to play. And that's one of the things that will come through very clearly. So please don't stumble over the list of names. Well, even if you stumble as you try and say them, because I'm sure I will next week. But understand how each and every person matters and is important. Okay, we're going to begin to read. So, like I said, Nehemiah is a Jew in exile, and he's serving faithfully where God's placed him. He is cupbearer to the king. He makes that statement at the end of this first chapter. And we see right at the beginning that this is an autobiographical record, if that makes sense. He says, the words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah. This is him, all right, recording what's gone on. So it's his autobiographical record. So as I read these verses, I trust we'll allow God to speak into our hearts. I've called this, partly because I think a bit of rhyming helps, care, prayer, dare. Is that all right? Could you just turn to your neighbor and with as much conviction as you possibly can, look at them and say, even before we start, care, prayer, dare. Right, and if you don't think they said it to you with that much conviction, you say it back with a bit of extra conviction. Okay. Let's read, and we're going to stop as we go along. All right, I think we've got the care for idea, hopefully. In the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa, Kislev was a winter month, and Susa was meant to be a nice place to spend winter, Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that had survived the exile, and also about Jerusalem. They said to me, those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates have been burned with fire. And when I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. And here we see Nehemiah expressing the first element of that little bit of rhyming that we had. Here is a man who is prepared to care. Not just care about what's going on in his world and his own life, but what's going on in the wider world. And in particular, he's prepared to care about what's happening in terms of the purposes of God and the people of God. He opens his ears and he opens his eyes. People turn up. It's 800 miles, Jerusalem to Susa. And people turn up from Jerusalem. And at that point, he wants to know, what's the situation? He's prepared not just to go, well, it's not that he's not interested because, well, I'm all right, Jack. I'm cupbearer to the king, the most powerful man in the world. It doesn't really matter. It's not going to affect me. I'm 800 miles away from whatever's going on there. No, no, no. He's prepared to care beyond his own little world and his own immediate comfort. He was interested in what was happening beyond his own little world. And I have to say, I am provoked and challenged by that, because too many times I find myself watching the news, and even this week we've watched stuff and some of the horrific storms. And if I'm not careful, I get more caught up about some tiny storms going on in my life compared to some of the horrific stuff that's happening across our globe. And I know God wants me to catch his heart for people and understand the despair that people are going through in some of the situations that they're in. Various times we travel different points around the country, and I can be driving along and we come right into this huge holdup, and you go, oh no. And maybe you see blue flashing lights further ahead. To my shame, my first response is, how much is this going to hold us up? Is this going to make me late? Am I going to spend an hour, hour and a half? Oh, who knows? Could be even worse. Oh, look how many blue lights are up there. This could really hold me up. A few times I've begun to think that, maybe even express that. And my gracious wife next to me probably goes something like, why don't we pray for those that may be caught up in this situation? And suddenly you're like, absolutely. I can, if I'm not careful, just think about what's affecting me and what's impacting me. Nehemiah wasn't like that. He opened his ears and he opened his eyes. And secondly, he opened his heart. He didn't just ask the questions and hear the news. He was prepared, once he asked the questions and heard the news, to let it touch his heart. When I heard these things, I sat down and I wept. And I think one of the questions the Lord wants to ask us this morning is, can our hearts be touched? Or have our hearts become hard? God wants us to share his concern and catch his heart. And when we do that, we then get caught up in his purposes. Let me just try and illustrate that. I think you see it time and time again throughout Scripture, but it's a way that he works. He wants us to understand what's on his heart, to catch his heart, and then he wants us to do something out of that. And we're going to see that in Matthew chapter 9. Jesus, it says this in verse 36 of Matthew chapter 9. It says, when Jesus saw the crowds, he had compassion on them. Why? Because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. And then he shares that concern with his disciples. He says to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. So he shares his concern. They catch his compassion and his love. And then what does he say? What's his response? Now you begin to pray. If you understand the need, you see the helplessness of all the crowds, don't do nothing. Let your care begin to lead you to prayer. And then the very next verse, what does he do? Having encouraged them to pray for workers, says Jesus called his 12 disciples to him and gave them authority to drive out impure spirits and to heal every disease and sickness. He cares. He encourages disciples to catch his care, begin to give themselves to prayer, and then he raises their sight and says, now you begin to dare. Do you understand? I've got an authority for you to go and be part of the answer to your prayer. You're part of the workers. And basically, we see the same thing happening with Nehemiah. And we're going to see how Nehemiah responded. But I just want to just literally underline that question. Do you care? Sometimes I can be talking to people and sharing a situation, and you know what? I know they're not really listening. They're not really engaged. They don't really care. And at that point, you know there's not much point going on, really. It's like, yeah, I don't care. I really believe God wants to share his heart with us. And he wants us to have hearts that catch his heart, that are prepared to care. Not just go, well, it doesn't bother me, it doesn't affect me, I'm not interested. Do you care? So care led to prayer. Nehemiah's response was, it says, he sat down, he wept, for some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. He's not forgotten within 2 minutes. When it says for some days, when he stops praying, he seems to act. And the month that he seems to act in is 4 months on. So it seems like there's a fair commitment to prayer here. Why? Because it acknowledges where our dependency is, doesn't it? And particularly when you fast and pray. All sorts of things get birthed and strongholds get broken when we fast and when we pray. I know that fasting isn't meant to be an option for me. It's not a question of if I fast, but when. That's certainly the way that Jesus talked. But of course, fasting is not easy, is it? Certainly it's not easy for me. I don't know about you. Why is it not easy for me? Because I've realized I'm addicted to food. And thus, without the strength of Christ to help me to say no to food, even for one meal or one day, my food addiction rules. That's the truth. But when we fast and when we pray, strongholds are broken and all sorts of things get birthed. And this is what happens. Nehemiah hears of a horrific situation. It's beyond what he can sort out. What does he do? He goes to God. He fasts and he prays. He acknowledges his dependency on him. And then stuff begins to be birthed inside him. And he begins to get a sense of what God's wanting to do and maybe what God's wanting to do with him. How does he pray? Let's have a look. Then I said, Lord, the God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keep his commands. He starts by focusing on God, not on the problem, but on the Lord. This is who you are. And he focuses on him, the God of love, who keeps his covenant of love. This is who you are. It's a great place to start. It's why it's so brilliant when we gather together that we worship and we focus on who the Lord is, not in who we are, but who he is and what he's done. It's why when Peter got out of the boat and was walking on water, he was fine while he looked at Jesus. When we were in Bethel, talking to the guys that ran the healing rooms, the church there, they said the moment they really saw the breakthrough, they started it because they knew it was in God's heart. And they had these healing rooms open every Saturday morning. People would come and just be prayed for. They knew they needed to do it because it was part of the mandate of God. They were praying for the sick. And they prayed, partly knowing what was coming and some of the big things that were coming, and were caught up with that. And they weren't seeing a great deal happen. And the guy leading it said he felt God say, stop focusing on the problem and start focusing on me. And so in the hour that they prayed before anyone came into the room, They stopped thinking about all the things that were about to come into the room, and they started focusing on the Lord. And after an hour, they were so caught up with him that the queue that was building for the healing rooms was waiting, and eventually someone came and banged on the door. Are you going to pray for anyone this morning? And they said, oh yeah, come in. And on that morning, they saw all sorts of remarkable miracles. Not because they'd been thinking, ah, what about this and what about that? But because they'd been focusing on the Lord. Nehemiah starts by focusing on God. Secondly, he confesses his sin. Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. I confess the sins we Israelites, so he identifies with them, including myself and my father's family, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly towards you. There's a whole history that he owns and accepts. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses. He confesses other sins as though they were his own. He didn't get stuck in the blame culture. Oh, that lot there, wasn't it? What were they like? He just got on and confessed sin before God. And then he reminds God of his word. Verse 8, remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. This is a great way to pray. Focus on God, engage in some confession of sin, and then go, this is what your word says. Because when you're praying according to his word, you know you're praying in his will. It gives you a confidence. And then, in the midst of his praying, he recognizes the next step. They are your servants, verse 10, and your people, whom you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand. Then this is what he says. Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. This is obviously a bit of an edited version, isn't it? You're not getting everything, but you get enough. You understand. And what you understand here is that Nehemiah recognizes as he prays the next step. And as he asked God to act, so he realized God was asking him to act. And how often does God work that way? Oh, Lord, what are you doing? And then, as you begin to pray, God says, well, do you know what? There's a part you can play in this. And Nehemiah begins to understand that, and he begins to pray about that and give that situation to him. Some things in the church and in the world, we've got to say, are broken. When God begins to revive his people and work in his people, what happens? They begin to see the broken walls. And they start to care, wanting to see change. Both prayer and then action are essential parts of how God's purposes are outworked through his people. God graciously chooses us to be his co-workers. He invites us to partner with the architect. We are able to play a part in his amazing redemption plan. And when we look forward next week, we'll see some of the people that get to play their part in the amazing story of God. And you know what? As I look out here, I'm looking at people that God invites into his purposes to live out as his people, who he wants to impart his heart to, that you care about the stuff going on around, who wants to say, yeah, and as you begin to care, then begin to give yourselves to prayer. And as you begin to give yourselves to prayer, guess what's going to happen? Almost certainly, because this is the way you see it happening again and again and again. You don't just pray and go, my bit done. Yeah. Huh. Now, what do you want me to do? Where does it lead? What happens. This month, we're giving ourselves to praying. We're giving ourselves, before we relaunch our life groups in a new way, to say, Lord, we believe you want us not to be an irrelevant group of people who meet in people's homes and totally irrelevant to our world around, our broken world. You want us to play our part in expressing your hope and your light and your love and your life and serving our communities around. We believe that's what's in your heart, and so we're going to pray about that and give themselves to that. But you know what? We believe we're called to act as well and to do something. But we don't want to go in our strength. We want to go in your strength. We want to go in your authority. I really hope and really pray that over this month, God will touch our hearts, that we'll understand and catch his heart for the people that we're living around and amongst. And he'll begin to show us ways as we pray that we can begin to make a difference in the world as he wants us to. Care, prayer, and finally, dare. What does Nehemiah do? He hints at it in his prayer. In the month of Nisan, that's 4 months on, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, this is now verse 1 of chapter 2, when wine was brought for him, I took the wine and gave it to the king. I had not been sad in his presence before, so the king asked me, why does your face look so sad when you're not ill? This can be nothing but sadness of heart. I was very much afraid, but I said to the king, may the king live forever. Why should my face not look sad when the city where my ancestors are buried lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire? Nehemiah takes a bold step of faith. And I mean bold step of faith. Cupbearer to the king, a very privileged position. He put it all on the line. Not just his job, but his life. You were not meant to be sad in the presence of the king. Right? The king yet could affect his mood if you came in being a bit sad. You did not do that. You had this privileged position. You made sure you were absolutely setting the right tone and atmosphere for the king to enjoy his wine. You were sad, your head could be removed. Very genuinely and very seriously. But Nehemiah takes that bold step, and it's obviously so out of the ordinary, so unexpected, it gets the king's attention. We have to understand this was not some little thing that, you know, no one would notice. No, this is an obvious intentional step. Okay, God, I care enough to put it all on the line. Everything. And he steps forward and he takes a bold step of faith. It was thought out, it was intentional, but it took real boldness. It took some dare. One of the films I love that we enjoyed watching some time ago is We Bought a Zoo. I don't know if you've seen We Bought a Zoo. It's quite a fun family film. No, most of you not looking at me like you've never seen it. I would recommend it if you want just a fun, fairly relaxed film. Enjoy it. Matt Damon's in it. Matt Damon's the dad. He loses his wife. And sorry, that sounded very uncaring, didn't it? He loses his wife. Just trying to quickly get through the story. They have two kids. The family's falling apart. And eventually they decide to do this wild thing and buy a zoo. And slowly the family begins to come back together. And he's suddenly beginning to engage with his son like he's never engaged with his son before. And he says to his son, when his son's thinking about this girl that he really likes and he wants to go and sort of somehow ask out in some way or whatever, I don't quite know. And he says to his son, all right, there you go, yeah. He says to his son, son, you only need 20 seconds of insane courage. And then fast forward and you see him taking it, and you see him whispering, 20 seconds of insane courage, 20 seconds. And he goes and bangs on her window with the rain pouring down, 20 seconds of insane courage. And off he goes. He makes a bold move. There is something about that God wants us. We feel as a church that God's wanting to mobilize all of us to take bold moves, divine appointments that we're looking for, not to be sitting comfortably, but just to go, 20 seconds of insane courage. Go on, I want to express something. I want to make a difference in this world. And today when I get up, I know that there's people that I'm going to be engaging with and people that you're putting me alongside that you want me to reach out to in some bold way. 20 seconds of insane courage. Let's go for it. I loved hearing some of the stories this morning. 20 seconds of insane courage. Come on. No, I won't just get on my job as normal. I'm going to try and take a moment to offer to pray for this person. Isn't it brilliant? And God's looking to do something in us as a church that mobilizes us not to sit comfortably and just somehow go through the motions and be an irrelevant group of people, but to raise us up as the people of God, to make a difference in his world. People that are ready to say, do you know what? Even though I'm comfortable, others are in massive need, and I'm prepared to step out and make myself uncomfortable in order to play my part in the community of God and as the people of God. So he takes a bold step of faith, and then he makes a bold ask. He doesn't bottle it when the opportunity comes. Verse 4, the king said to me, what is it you want? Then I prayed to the God of heaven, and I answered the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in his sight, let him send me to the city in Judah where my ancestors are buried, so that I can rebuild it. And then the king with the queen sitting beside him asked me, how long will your journey take, and when will you get back? And it pleased the king to send me. So I set a time. Nehemiah makes a bold ask. He doesn't bottle it. He asks to be sent. And God is always looking for those who are ready to be sent. Jesus said, as the Father sent me, so I am sending you. That every day we get up as sent ones, understanding that we're here to serve the purposes of God. Lord, send me. That's how he wants us to live, as sent ones. And over these coming weeks, and I guess since I've come back from my sabbatical, one of the things that, you know, has happened is that God has helped me to think through, what is the vision he's really given us? What are we about? What are we called to as a church? We're not called just to be a nice group of people that gather here on a Sunday morning. We are called to be a people who make a difference in this city and beyond. We're called to be a people who don't exist for its members, but for those that yet know nothing about the love of God. And we're called to play a part, to be sent ones, not to be comfortable ones. And I trust that we'll be prepared to catch the heart of God. And when I prayed and thought about a city and everything else tonight, I felt very clear. We are not just called to sail. We're called to Manchester. We're Life Church Manchester for a reason. We felt that. I felt that from the moment we arrived here 14 years ago. And I'm not going to let go of it. That's the truth. I believe God's called us to it. But what do we need to do? We need to be faithful with where we're at the moment. We need to live as sent ones where we are. That's one of the reasons why we're refocusing our life groups, so that we can live as sent ones and encourage one another to make a difference where we are, in our workplaces, etc. It's also why we're trying to go, and you're going to hear a sound very strongly. We've already sent some people into different contexts, into Eccles and into Heald Green, and we really want to strengthen that. I don't want to be someone. I want some of that Nehemiah spirit to come, which goes, do you know what? If our brothers and sisters are struggling over there and need help to strengthen, to further the purposes of God, do you know what? We're ready to say, yes, send me. We're ready to play our part. We're not going to go, oh, it doesn't affect me. I just really want to know what's going to happen to me and my kids, and that it'll be a nice preach and a nice bit of music and everything will be right. That's not the spirit God's looking for. He's looking for a different spirit among his people. And I pray that we might carry that spirit. We might catch that. And the final thing does, and you can see it if you look at verse 8, is Nehemiah acknowledges the secret of his favor. He doesn't say, oh yeah, it's because I'd done so well as a cupbearer, or it's because I made the ask so cleverly. No, it's quite clear. It's God. It's God's favor that enabled him to do this. There's no way we can make any difference in this city without the favor of God and the grace of God and the hand of God upon us. I believe he's looking for people who are prepared to care, people who are ready to give themselves to prayer. We've got a great opportunity to express that at gathering with others over these coming weeks, and people who are ready to dare to boldly step forward and live as a sent one. Send me. Or another way of putting it is, I really believe God wants to impart a new spirit of compassion, of intercession, and of boldness, that we might be the people of God that he wants us to be. And if you'd like to say an amen to that, say, Lord, would you do that? I'd love you to say that out loud. And I'd love you to stand with me, and I'm going to pray, if that's all right. can just preach a whole lot of stuff and it could just be a nice message. I don't believe that's the heart of God this morning. I believe God's heart is to genuinely impart something afresh. And so, Lord God, I know my words are not enough. I pray that your word would take root in our hearts. And I pray right now, by the power of your Holy Spirit, Lord, for each and every one of us that are inviting you to do so, I pray that you would put a new spirit within us of compassion, of intercession, and boldness. And I want to pray for Life Church as a whole. Lord, would you cause there to be a fresh spirit rising up with your compassion, a spirit of intercession and a spirit of boldness that causes us to be a bold people that take amazing steps of faith, that don't consider our comfort, but consider your concerns. Help us to catch your heart afresh, we pray. We invite you, Lord God, to stir us, to provoke us. Help us to be ready to take bold steps of faith. Move right across this church family, I pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. 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 God bless you, Mark.
Thank you.